Hear the word of the Lord. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. When Paul picks up his pen to write to the Ephesians, he's apparently sitting under house arrest in Rome. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus where he had spent 3 years. Ephesus is the place where, if you remember your book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, that was a place where they had the great temple of Artemis or Diana, the great temple that was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, magnificent. And in that city, it was teeming with idol worship, and in fact, so dependent upon that idol worship that, as you remember in the book of Acts, Demetrius, the silversmith, worried about sales going down as these Christians weren't going to worship Artemis, and created a big uproar, and they ended up gathering in the stadium, and you remember they rioted for 2 hours shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and some of them couldn't even remember why they had gathered. They just were shouting for 2 hours. That was in the book of Acts. This is who he is writing to. And Paul is reminding them in the book of Ephesians of the wonder, of the surprise of God's grace. And some of them had no trouble at all because they could look back and just remember that whether it was last week, last year, or last decade, they had been bowing before the temple, begging that their corn would grow and that their grapes would bring a harvest and their babies would be healthy. And they remember distinctly coming from out of the darkness into the light. Some of those in Ephesus could tell you the story of the great bonfire they had. You remember that also from the book of Acts. They had the big book burning, where they burned their scrolls, the ones that had practiced sorcery. A huge pile that was hugely valuable, and they had devoted themselves to Christ, and they put that behind them. They could distinctly point to a time and a place, even a date possibly, when they had met Jesus. But apparently some of them, if you read through the book of Ephesians, and especially if you listen between the lines a little bit, some of the people had gathered as a church and they had begun to grow used to being Christians and grown used to grace. It had become commonplace, apparently, to them. Is that true of us? Are you still surprised? Shocked even by God's grace? I think we need the same reminder they did. Some of us can pinpoint, it's easy for some of us to pinpoint, like they did in the book of Ephesians, those certain ones who could see clearly where they had been and now where they are. And as they sat in a congregation, some of us can say, I remember it was October 11th in the Silver Dome and Billy Graham was speaking. I remember distinctly his voice as I came down the bleachers and Jesus swept over me and my life has never been the same. And you tell that story and it's wonderful and you can point to a date. Some of you can remember on that, was it Saturday night, around the campfire at the youth gathering, and you were a ninth grader, and the youth minister said, who is ready to commit their lives to Jesus? And not your parents, Jesus, your Jesus. And you raised your hand, and you prayed and said, I'm a follower of Christ. And you look, and that life has never been the same. And you can point to that date, and you can tell that story. I can remember sitting on the Cal Poly P, that's the P, great big cement P they put up on the hill at Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. And I had a new Bible, and I was 21 years old, and I had heard in the Baptist youth group a sort of a light gospel, at least for me it was light, I didn't ever take to it. And there reading the book of Isaiah and reading Job, which is not usually what people would point beginners to, and the Psalms, I recognize this is not a God that I know, nor is this a God who's approachable. And Jesus began to show over the months, I began to recognize the love and the mercy of Christ. I can say that was, I was 21 years old. That was however many years ago. 44. Or something like that. But some of us feel guilty because we think we have no story to tell. We sit here and say, I don't remember a day I didn't believe in Jesus. Now, those of us that could point to experiences, those experiences were real. But every single one of us have to recognize that those experiences were not the beginning. And in fact, your beginning didn't happen just because your parents brought you to church and you tailed along and somehow it took. I didn't walk up onto a hill and read myself into the kingdom of heaven. And you didn't walk down a bleacher and welcome yourself into Jesus' love. And you didn't listen to a youth pastor and make yourself a child of God. It began long before you ever thought a thought. Every single one of us, whether you think you have a story to tell or not, is here if you are a believer in Jesus Christ because Jesus grabbed you. He did it. Paul opened this letter. We didn't read it. Probably should have. I'll read it now. Paul opened his letter and pointed back to that amazing, amazing start. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then look where he points. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Why? Paul says, because it gave God pleasure. You are in Christ. You sit here today if you're a believer because he started planning long ago. It took a miracle to bring you to faith. That's what Paul is writing about. Even if you wanted to be a preacher since you're five, it took a miracle to bring you into conformity to Jesus Christ. It took a miracle, even if you played Mary in sixth grade. Oh, that was such a great day when you were in the Christmas pageant and finally you got to be Mary. The year before, you were the grouchy innkeeper. And then the year before that, you were an angel and you didn't get to say any line. I think you got to sing a line. And then the year before that, you were just a tree. And then I think when you were in kindergarten, you were a flower or something. And they only let you up there for a moment because you would be disruptive. And you can't remember not loving Jesus. But even for you, it took a miracle of grace of the work of the Spirit of God to bring you to a life and to faith and to sit here today and say, I belong to Christ. we may find it shocking, and I discovered the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism sitting in these pews. I didn't grow up with a Bible. I had never seen or read a Bible in my family. We didn't own one. I went down to Emporium and bought a big fat one when I was in 16, because everybody else at the youth group had one, and I thought I should have one too. I had never read the Bible. I didn't know any of the stories. And the Belgic Confession, I found it like is joyous to take the scriptures and to put it in order and give it some understanding. It was my teacher. And here's what it says about why it took a miracle for you to be here today to believe in Jesus Christ. It says, "We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin had been spread through the whole human race. It's a corruption of the whole human nature, an inherited depravity, which even infects small children in their mother's womb, and the root of which produces in humanity every sort of sin, so vile and so enormous in God's sight that it's enough to condemn the human race. Sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring." That's what Paul's writing about. You being dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul uses strategic language to make us stop for a moment and think about that in the book of Ephesians, in his letter. He says, as for you, you are, NIV says, you were dead. The original language has the idea of being dead, an ongoing, continuing thing. You being dead. And Paul lets that participle dangle for three verses. Some translations, I forget which one, tries to make it a little bit more understanding, where it says, you being dead, and then it puts in italics, he made alive. But Paul doesn't do that yet. He lets us sit for it. You, and he points his finger, you being dead. He wants us to sit with that for a minute. He places all of us right in the midst of that mob. He describes the human race as being dead, living, moving, functioning people, but spiritually dead, as though a mob hungering and thirsting for something that is not life, moving away from God toward a precipice. And he says, we all, he includes every single one of us in that mob. He isn't letting us point out there to them and looking at us in here as somehow we are so different. He's not giving us a distant group of people out there. He points to grandma. And he points to grandpa. And when your little fifth grader looks up and whispers, "What's he talking about?" you have to look down and say, "He's talking about us. We all dead, being dead in our sins." And Paul doesn't even pause there. You say, why does he do this? Why does he want us to linger with that reality of the nature? Our nature is a nature of death without the touch of grace of Jesus Christ. Why does he want to do that? To pause, sit there. It's to knock your feet out from under you so that you can't say, well, I have a PhD. I'm from a good family. You don't know my people. I'm rich. I'm a good person. Paul doesn't even give us the comfort in the moment. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which we used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He doesn't even offer hope at first. In fact, he goes on, we all by nature are children of wrath. And then there's a long pause. As we wait, and then he has this great collision of grace and sin, and but God, being rich in mercy, he contrasts our reality of being dead and the reality of God being rich in mercy. And this great collision that brings life, God being abundant in mercy because of his great love for us. Even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our creed or catechism goes on to say he paid back, Jesus did, what he had not stolen. We were walking around dead inside. He walked into death to make us alive. The beautiful picture in the Belgic Confession again is, we believe our good God, it says, by marvelous divine wisdom and goodness, seeing that Adam and Eve had plunged themselves in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made themselves completely miserable, he set out to find them, though they, trembling all over, were fleeing from God. That's the story you have to tell, no matter who you are. By nature, you're something different. But by God's grace, we have been transformed into those who follow Christ. And this is written not to shame us, but to humble us and to point our eyes toward the one who deserves all the credit and all the glory for the fact that you are a Christian. It is the work of God alone. Your salvation brings God great delight. You see in Scripture, at least if you squint, you can see it, in the very first pages of Scripture, you see God delighting. I don't know if you catch it in the book of Genesis, but in Genesis, the very first words, can't you see God surrounded by the angelic forces? And he calls them over, and he's at his workbench, and he says, let there be light! And there's light, and let there be land, and let there be sea and sky. And he says, it is good. It is good. It is. And can you see him gathering around the angelic powers that he had created? It is good. It is good. It is very good. That's what it says in the book of Genesis that he does. And Paul hints at something here. We are God's work of recreation. Life from death, light from darkness, something from nothing. Look at verse 6. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We, Paul says later, we are his workmanship. We are his piste de resistance. We are his showpiece. And he will gather the church together at the end of time. And as we gather for that great gathering, the greatest Lord's Supper we will ever have, he will call over all the angelic forces to say, this is grace that they have not experienced and cannot truly understand unless you have lived it. And further, even than that, at that Lord's Supper, the great Supper of the Lamb, so beautiful is your salvation, and so amazing is the grace that brought you here. God will hold up his church, hold up you, and having made you perfect, we do not know what we shall be, but we shall be like him as he is. He will present you as a prize, as a gift to his son. This is the bride of Christ. God delights in your salvation. All of it, we being dead, he made alive in Christ. We can leave this place with the image of Lazarus as a mirror of our life. Can you see it? Jesus walks up and points and says, "Is that the one?" And Mary is weeping and Martha is weeping and, "Oh, if he only had been here sooner!" And the crowd had gathered and someone says, "You know, get him back. It stinks." And he walks up and says, "Roll it away." And it's hot. Are you kidding? On a day like, roll it away. Roll it away. And then he does something inconceivable, crazy, ridiculous, impossible, miraculous. He speaks to a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus pops his eyes open and can't see a thing, because they wrapped him up, because he's a mummy that he is. And his arms start quivering and his legs start quivering, and I'm sure he's thinking, "Fresh air, fresh air." And Jesus says, "Unwrap him. Get him out of those dirty grave clothes. Here, give him my coat." And he gives him, and he gives us, his imputed righteousness. He gives us his life. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Hopeless. But God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know these things. We know of your grace. We know of your power. Help us by your Spirit never to cease to be amazed, to be shocked even by your love and to be transformed by it, that we might be made new. We thank you that we are not who we were. We are not what we shall be, but by the grace of God, here we are, worshiping you, praising you, giving you glory, because you have done all the work to bring us into your kingdom. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.